Amen. There is a principle that is true in every single one of our lives, zero exceptions. It's true in every single one of our lives, no exceptions. And the principle is this, is that your identity determines your activity. And I'm going somewhere with this, so just walk with me. Your identity determines your activity. Another way to say it would be who you are shapes what you do. And you can see this in different ways. If you're a student, that's part of your identity. If you're a student, only a few weeks left in school. Hold on, you can make it. We're almost there. But if that's part of your identity, there's activity that comes from that. You go to school during the week. You have homework that you do with joy. You have tests that you dominate every time. You have studying that you do every day. You don't wait till right before the test. I know you don't do that. But that kind of activity comes from the identity of being a student. If you own a home, it's part of your identity. There's activity that comes from that. You clean your house. You cut the grass. You pay a mortgage. But the reverse of this is also true. That activity displays identity. Or what you do shows who you are. And I say it that way because almost every day of our lives, we observe things about people that we don't even know, that teach us a little bit about who they are. So if you go out to eat somewhere, and someone comes to you, your table to take your order, they come back and refill your drinks, you see them cleaning off another table, you see them sweeping up the floor. By observing that activity, you learn that part of their identity is they are an employee at that restaurant. If you go to a baseball game, you see an athlete on the field, taking practice swings, throwing with another player, talking with the coaches, signing some autographs. You might not know anything about that person, but by all of those activities that you saw, you can identify that part of his or her identity is that they're a player on that team. Identity and activity are inseparable. And this same idea applies to what we've seen in the Gospel of Mark as we've been studying this book for weeks now. Because the Gospel of Mark opens with a really punchy verse. It's not meant to be just this simple title that has no implications. It's meant to announce Jesus' identity. And Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is announcing, this is who Jesus is. Then after announcing who he is, Mark tells us story after story after story to show us this is how I know this is who Jesus is. Here's all these activities. Here's what Jesus is doing. Here's these things he's teaching. And this is how we know he is the Christ, the Son of God. And all of this is beginning to come to a point in the section that we're going to learn from today. And here's why this matters. Because if we don't understand what Jesus did, then we won't believe who Jesus is. And if we don't believe who Jesus is, then we won't follow and trust him like he calls us to. This is crucial. This is vital for every single one of us. So turn with me to Mark chapter 6, the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 6, and we're going to pick up in verse 30 here in just a minute. If you don't have a Bible but want to use that pew Bible in front of you, the blue book in front of you, it's on page 841. 841. Mark chapter 6. We're going to walk through three stories that in three different ways show us that Mark 1:1 is true. Three stories that show us Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. In the first story, we will see that Jesus gives what only God can give. Jesus gives what only God can give. In the first half of chapter 6 from last week, we saw Jesus experience this rejection in his hometown. The people didn't believe him. The people that saw him grow up, the people that knew his family, they didn't believe that he was who he was showing himself to be. They couldn't understand where he got such wisdom. They couldn't understand where he got such power. There's no way, from their perspective, that he could be the Son of God. Then Jesus sent out his 12 disciples, and they went out to preach the gospel and to rescue people from evil in these surrounding villages and towns around that area. And now the disciples are returning from that mission that Jesus sent them on. And here's what happens when they come back in verse 30. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. In verse 30, Mark says, the apostles returned. It's only the second time in this book that this group of 12 guys have been referred to as apostles rather than the disciples. And the word apostle means sent one. They've been trained. They've been sent out by Jesus to carry the truth of his gospel to the world. And these 12 men as apostles carry with that certain title, a certain responsibility, a certain authority that we see carried out through the New Testament. But this is just the beginning of a new era of the work of the kingdom of God that Jesus is sending them out to do. And as they've gone out on this first kind of mission trip in a way, there's a lot of momentum. There's a lot of excitement. There's a lot of stuff that they've experienced in what they saw the power of Jesus do. But as they come back and share stories, yeah, Jesus, we saw this happen. And Jesus, we taught this. And Jesus, we were rejected here, but we went to this other town and this happened. Notice what Jesus interjects as an invitation to them. Verse 31, he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." He says this in a gentle and inviting way, but there's no doubt it's a command. He's commanding them in a winsome and welcoming way to come and rest, to withdraw and recharge. Jesus was concerned for their health and for their well-being. He had no intention for ministry to be this just go, 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 don't stop, go, go, go. That wasn't his mindset. That wasn't his heart. He shows them here that ministry is good, but it's not ultimate. And what he's doing is he's guarding them from the tendency to drift towards serving Jesus at the expense of knowing Jesus. It's possible to get so busy with Christian activity that you neglect Christ himself. And it's a tricky lure that happens where you're going to this Bible study and you're a part of this ministry and you join this group and you're helping meet these needs and you're involved with this activity. And next thing you know, you kind of step back and you realize, I haven't really taken time to just sit and be with Jesus. But because you're doing all this Christian stuff, it feels like it's all really good and it's all really right. But you haven't taken time to rest a while like Jesus invites them to here. But in this scene, notice Jesus doesn't invite them to rest once they've run out of ministry to do. There's still plenty of things to be done. Look at the second part of verse 31. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. There were so many needs around them, they couldn't even take time to stop and have a meal together. So the needs haven't gone away. The opportunities to do ministry haven't gone away. They will always be there, but in the midst of it all, Jesus lovingly commands them to rest. And notice here, recognize here, that resting is just as much of a command as going. Resting is just as much of a command as serving. The Lord calls every Christian to serve in one way or another. So Jesus is not, this is not a call to laziness here. But if we're leading Bible studies and planning events and meeting needs and serving at church without taking time to be refreshed and restored in the presence of Jesus, it's not Jesus we're serving. It's ourselves. Jesus' call to physical rest here is also a call to spiritual rest. And this is a rest that only God can give. This is why I said at the beginning, Jesus gives what only God can give. His invitation to come and physically rest is a pointer to the fact that he's the only one that can give them spiritual rest, that can give their souls rest. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the connection here is that when we neglect physical rest, it's evidence of the fact that we've misplaced our spiritual rest. Because if you and I don't find our rest in Christ, we will be on this treadmill of performance and trying to check all the boxes to try to make us feel like we're doing all the things that we need to do. But if we rest in Christ, then we go and serve as a get to, not a have to. If we rest in Christ, we go and serve as a joy, not an obligation. If you're trying to earn something that's a gift, if you're trying to pay for something that's free, realize only Jesus gives soul-level rest. No one else, nothing else can give you that. He invites them to rest, but then that rest does not last long. In this next scene, we're going to see not only does Jesus give what only God can give, also Jesus satisfies like only God can satisfy. Jesus satisfies like only God can satisfy. He invites them to go rest, and then here's what happens in verse 33. Mark chapter 6, verse 33. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to him to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they'd found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate, and then here's our word, and were satisfied. We'll come back to that. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. So as Jesus and his disciples are going to rest, the people begin to see them, because not only is Jesus recognized now, but because of the mission the disciples just went out on to the surrounding towns and villages, they're recognized now. And the people recognize them and start running to where their boat is heading for. And they beat them there so that when the boat finally gets to the shore, the crowd's there waiting for Jesus and the disciples. How do you react when you're moving towards a time of rest and unplugging and relaxation, and that gets interrupted? So you can see this in big ways and small ways. At my house, there's a time I look forward to every evening. And we go to work during the day, come home, eat supper together, playing outside or going to ball games or just doing whatever as a family, getting things done around the house, do books together, all the bedtime routine, get up, get all the kids in bed, go downstairs, cleaning everything up, making sure everything's ready for the next day. And then I look forward to the time where I'm just about to go sit down on the couch. And Carrie Lynn and I watch a show together, or I'll read a book, or maybe just sit and do nothing for like 5 seconds. Feels good sometimes. But I have this dog. And I promise you, she watches this whole routine. She knows. She's been with us for a long time now. And she has needs, of course. It's no problem. We will gladly feed her and give her water. But she is watching me at night. And she watches me clean up the kitchen. She watches us get stuff ready for the next day. And I promise you, she watches me walk towards the couch. And she waits till I sit on the couch. And as soon as I sit on the couch, her paw and her water bowl, ding. Because it's empty, of course. It doesn't have water in it. She doesn't do it before I sit down. I promise you. She does this as soon as I sit down. She's watching. There he goes. He just grabbed the remote. He sat down. Oh, he's finally comfortable. Okay. I need water. I don't respond always with, oh, you know what? I'm so sorry. I forgot to get that for you. Man, that's my bad. My bad, Maisie. I will get up and get that water. Here you go. No, normally I'm like, oh my goodness. One more person in this house needs something. I don't respond with joy. Usually it's frustration or being annoyed. But notice how Jesus reacts right here. Notice what he does. Look at verse 34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. Here's his reaction. And he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Their needs do not annoy him. Their needs do not frustrate him. In fact, he's moved with compassion. Why is he moved with compassion? Mark says, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They're strained, they're lost, not geographically, but spiritually. And this is also a description of who all of us are on our own, without Christ, trying to lead and guide ourselves. Because sheep that don't have a shepherd are helpless, they're defenseless, they're powerless. They have no one to guide them. They have no one to provide for them. It's like a toddler trying to provide for themselves from a toy kitchen that they have at home. Number one, they don't know how to cook. Number two, if they did, it wouldn't be helpful in that moment. The stuff that they have in the toy kitchen is not going to satisfy them. And this is what shepherdless sheep are like. That sheep that try to live self-sufficiently are pitiful. And the same is true for you and I when we try to provide for ourselves or lead ourselves or take control of ourselves. Because these people are like sheep without a shepherd, but they are about to meet the perfect shepherd. And the conversation between Jesus and the disciples leads us to this point in the scene. Let's pick back up in verse 35. When it grew late, so Jesus started to teach them. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send the people away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" So the disciples suggest, "Jesus, there's a lot of people here. It's getting late. We're in the middle of nowhere. So just send these people to the towns and villages so they can get something to eat. We're all hungry." They make this suggestion to Jesus. And this is a logical suggestion. It makes sense. I don't think they're just trying to get rid of the crowds. It's a logical suggestion. But next, then Jesus says, "Well, how about you guys give them something to eat?" And they put their heads together. They start to do the math. We learn later at the end of the story, there's more than 5,000 people here. And they come back and they say, "Jesus, you want us to go ahead and somehow figure out how to get more than 6 months worth of our salary so we can go feed all these people?" And then notice where Jesus points their attention next, because they're saying to Jesus, "This is impossible." And he's saying to them, "That's right. It is impossible for you to feed them." Here's what he says to them next. This is in verse 38. And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found it, they said, 5 and 2 fish. He wants them to physically see how impossible this is for them. He knows how many loaves they have. He's God. He knows what's going on here. He knows every detail of the situation. And he's showing them. He's helping them see for themselves. They don't have what it takes to satisfy the crowd. They don't even have what it takes to satisfy themselves. It's inadequate. What they have will not be enough. And the strength of the disciples could not feed the crowds, but the strength of Jesus could feed the crowds. That's what we see in verse 39. He commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. What Jesus does here intentionally echoes what God did long before this for the Israelites in the wilderness. It's all intentional. It's all purposeful. You may not know the story, but I'll summarize it for you. After the Lord rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt, he, through Moses, led them out into the wilderness. You may think, well, yeah, that's going to be awesome for them now, right? Well, it doesn't last very long. Because after a few days of being out in the wilderness, the people begin to get hungry. And they start accusing Moses. They start accusing God. Did you just bring us out here to kill us? We're starving. We were better when we had food back in Egypt. And what happens next is God makes this promise to them. And you read this in Exodus chapter 16, verse 12. It says this. The Lord tells them, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So God promises, I'm going to send what he calls manna every morning. And every morning the people get up and get all that they need that will satisfy them. The next morning they get up and get all that they need to satisfy them. And the Lord says, I'm going to do this so that you will know I am the Lord your God. So this bread, this manna that God gave to the Israelites was physical evidence of God's ability to satisfy his people. Of God's ability to provide for his people. And God intends for the manna to show them who he is. I'm providing this for you, activity, so that you will know that I am the Lord your God. Identity. The same thing is happening with Jesus, because this story from Exodus 16 was deeply embedded in the memory of the people of Israel. It was a story that they told generation after generation after generation. And the Jews of Jesus' day, though they may or may not realize it, they are seeing Jesus reenact this story as he feeds the people bread with his heavenly power. And what he's doing is he's showing the disciples, he's the God that rescued the people of Israel in the Old Testament. He's the same God. He's the God that provided for them. He's the God that satisfied them. And the people are like sheep without a shepherd, but Jesus is saying, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the shepherd that the people have needed for generations. I've come to guide you. I've come to rescue you and provide for you. And what Jesus does here echoes one of the most famous passages from the Bible, Psalm 23, where David, thinking about the Lord as a shepherd, writes this in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 23. You'll likely recognize these verses. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord's my shepherd, I'm satisfied. I have everything I need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Where do the people sit down? They sat down, Mark tells us, on the green grass. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. So when we read in Mark 6 that they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, that's how much they have left over, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. We see Jesus lovingly feeds the people physically, showing them that only he can feed them spiritually. He satisfies their stomachs, showing that only he can satisfy their souls. And the same is true for us. The needs of our hearts are too great to be satisfied by us. The needs of our hearts and of our souls are too great to be satisfied by anything in this world. You can try, but you'll be like the disciples who come and try to feed 5,000 people with five loaves of bread and two small fish. It's not going to make it. But only a relationship with Jesus will fully satisfy, because only God Himself can satisfy my soul and your soul. Who or what are you looking to satisfy you? Where are you running to for contentment and fulfillment and satisfaction? If it's anything other than Jesus, you're going to keep running. But if you come to Christ, you'll be able to rest and be satisfied. But like we said at the beginning, if you don't truly see who He is, you won't believe that. If you don't truly see that He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, like Mark says in Mark 1:1, you won't believe that. And in the last story that we'll see this morning, we see more evidence that this is truly who He is. Our last point this morning is that Jesus walks where only God can walk. Jesus walks where only God can walk. We're going to move to a new scene, but the miracle that we just read is still on Mark's mind. You'll see that as we go through this. So it's a new scene, but keep that whole feeding of the 5,000 in your brain as we're going through this. Mark chapter 6, verse 45. Immediately He made His disciples get into the boat and go before them to the other side, to Bethsaida, while He dismissed the crowd. And after He had taken leave of them, He went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and He was alone on the land. And He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw Him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw Him and were terrified. But immediately He spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves. See, it's still on Mark's mind. They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. After Jesus sends the crowd and the disciples away, He goes up on a mountain to spend time in prayer. We could do a whole sermon on that one verse right there. But as He's on the mountain, He notices the disciples are struggling to make progress across the sea. He sent them away, but they're not making the progress that they need to make to get to the other side, because they're rowing against this really, really powerful headwind. There's a windstorm that's blown up on the sea. So Jesus decides to go out to them, and Mark tells us it's about the fourth watch of the night. So this is anywhere 3, 4, 5, 6 in the morning. And Jesus goes out to them early, early in the morning, but He doesn't get in a boat and go out to them. He walks out on the water to them. Now, any of you that have grown up in church, this story doesn't really shock you anymore. They're like, yeah, that's you, Jesus walks on water. That's what He does. He's Jesus. I've seen pictures of this. I've colored pictures of this. I've watched videos about this. But think about this for a second. He walks on the water to where they are. I don't know if you ever try to do this at the pool. But if you like back up on the pool deck and you take off running as hard as you can and you try to run across the water, it does not work well. You don't. You sink. I sink. I've tried it, okay? I've tried it. Just full disclosure for all of you. But He walks on the water to where they are. And then you see this really interesting phrase at the end of verse 48. He meant to pass by them. He meant to pass by them. At first, the first time I read this week, that phrase sounds like Jesus planned on just walking by unnoticed. Like, there's the disciples, they're having problems. I've solved a lot of problems, met a lot of needs this week, so I'm just going to kind of walk by, walk it on the water. That's how I understood it at first. Like, maybe they won't see me if I'm walking by here. But I don't think that's what it means. Because He saw them struggling, and it says He went out to them. He came to them walking on the sea. So I don't think it's passed by so that they wouldn't see Him. I actually think it's passed by so they would see Him. He wants them to see Him walking on water. More clarity on that in just a minute. But the disciples, when they see Him, they don't get it at first because they are terrified. Mark says in verse 49, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. We might want to laugh at this, thinking we would have responded differently. Like if I was in a boat in the middle of the night and I saw somebody walking on the sea, I would have easily known it was Jesus. These people back in ancient times, they were not as intelligent as we are in modern times. I would have known it was Jesus. No, you would not have. You think about where you would have been in that moment. It's the middle of the night. You're exhausted. You're on a boat in a windstorm in this huge sea, and someone is walking on water towards you. None of us would have remained calm. We would have freaked out just like they did. And I'm not making light of this part, but they thought it was a ghost. They could have even thought they've just gone to these different towns and cast out evil spirits. Maybe they thought this is one of the evil spirits we cast out, coming back for us, coming after us. They had real reasons to be afraid. They're horrified. They're scared for their lives. And then Jesus speaks into their fear. And he says in verse 50, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Jesus calms their fears with an announcement of his identity. He calms their fears with an announcement of his presence. Another way to translate Jesus' words here would be to say, "Don't be afraid, I am." Don't be afraid, I am. All that's happening right here is another echo from the book of Exodus. This entire scene reflects the way God reveals himself in that book. First, when God speaks to Moses through the burning bush, this is in Exodus chapter 3, and Moses asks God, "Okay, when I go to the people of Israel, what should I tell them your name is?" And God tells him, "I am who I am," which you'll see is Yahweh, or Lord in all caps in the Old Testament. I am who I am. And what does he say in Psalm 23 that we read earlier? "The Lord," all caps, "Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want." Later in Exodus, God rescues the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt by bringing them through this miraculous water crossing. They cross the Red Sea on dry ground. That does not happen on a daily basis. Then in the wilderness, Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory. This is in Exodus 34. And the Lord says, "My glory is going to pass by you." He meant to pass by them in Mark chapter 6. Don't be afraid, I am. He's walking on water, just like God led the people of Israel through the water to rescue them. And then when God's glory passes before Moses, he proclaims, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." This may seem odd to some of you, and this is not some kind of like secret code that the Bible's written in. The Bible is one giant story with one main character, Jesus Christ. Everything is either pointing forward to him, pointing at him, pointing back to him. But he's at the center of the whole thing. So though this may sound odd, the point Jesus is making is that he is God. He's the creator. He's the shepherd. He's the rescuer. He's the redeemer. He is Lord. He is the eternal King of kings who was and is to come. It's really similar to what a coach that comes into a struggling team might do. If you have this struggling sports team that back in the day were really good, won championships, had a lot of banners, but now not so good. I'm not referencing any specific like local team or anything like that, but say you have a team like that. That coach comes in, new coach, wants to bring back the glory days of the team. What does he do? Well, he might bring back some former coaches. He might bring back some former players to talk to the team. He might bring back some old logos or uniforms. Why is he doing that? Because he's showing, I know what was so good that happened in that day. I'm going to do that in this day, is what the coach is announcing. So when Jesus does a miracle like God did in the old Exodus days, when he walks across water like God did in the Exodus days, When he proclaims to be I am, like God did in the Exodus days, he's emphatically saying, I know what happened then. I'm going to do that in this day. Not in the same exact way, but I'm bringing a new Exodus. I'm bringing a new rescue. And only he can do it because only he is God. Jesus walked where only God could walk across the sea, and he's on his way to walk where only God could walk into Jerusalem. To hang and die on a cross and bring about a salvation only God could accomplish. Because he's the shepherd who, because of his compassion for shepherdless sheep, came to lay his life down for those sheep. He's the God who came to bring his people into his presence. This is what Mark is showing us. But the disciples don't get it. Verse 51, we'll wrap up with this. Chapter 6, verse 51. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves. But their hearts were hardened. So notice Mark connects this story to the previous story and gives us the impact of both of them in one spot. The disciples' hearts are hardened. They still don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They still don't believe Mark 1:1. They've seen Jesus do the impossible. They've seen miracle after miracle, but they keep failing to apply that knowledge of what he does and who he is to their present situation. And Jesus knows that the most effective way to shepherd them, the most effective way to shepherd us, is to keep showing us, keep reminding us of who he really is. And sometimes, the reason he brings us into a storm is to show us who he is. Sometimes, the reason he brings us into a spot where we're terrified is to show us who he is. Pastor Tim Keller describes faith this way in talking about this scene with the disciples. He says, faith is reminding ourselves of who he is and acting upon who he is in practical situations. God gave the disciples this experience, and he's given us this story to rescue us from our unbelief, to show us who Jesus truly is. He uses this activity in chapter 6 to show us Jesus's identity. So in what ways are you failing to see who Jesus really is? What is keeping you from seeing that? In what situations right now are you forgetting who Jesus really is? Look at what he's done. Be reminded of the fully God, fully man, forgiving Savior, reigning King that he is and always will be. And remember, Jesus gives when only God can give. Jesus satisfies like only God can satisfy. Jesus walks where only God can walk. So we respond with praise. We respond with humility. We respond with obedience. We respond with repentance. We respond with faithfulness. And we daily put ourselves in the position to behold what he's done, to behold who he is, and follow him. Let's pray together.